I want to thank you for being flexible with me in terms of the approach. This is much more like a class material, and so I'm going to talk to you as if I were teaching you class, but it still has material that's directly related to our faith and our confidence in the Word of God. So be clear about that, and we're not trying to change anything about that. So the topic this morning was, can we trust our English versions of the Bible? Some of you weren't here with us this evening, and so what we should do is have about a 30-minute review of this morning and then go into the lesson. But I don't wish to keep you till midnight. So what we'll do is have a very quick review, and we'll try to get those of you who were not here at least caught up to date with what we did this morning. And I presume these things are available. Are these things being recorded? I didn't ask that. So the lesson this morning is available if you wish to go back and listen to it in detail. So you see up here, can we trust our English versions, part two? So welcome to part two of this lesson. And let's start it out this way. How did we get the Bibles that are so available and usable to us today? One of the things I had people do in the class this morning is I had everybody hold up their copy of the Bible in their hands. I won't ask you to do that again tonight. But I suspect every person in this audience has at least one copy of the entire Old Testament and New Testament. Do you know how amazing that is? That's utterly amazing. For centuries, for most of the time that mankind has existed on the earth, people did not have individual copies of this text, either the Old Testament in the days of the law of Moses, or the New Testament. Up until recent times, it was not so available to everyone. So how has it come about? And we do a whole series at the congregation where I work on how we got our Bible. I'd highly recommend it to you as something you should study at some point in your studying of the text of the Scriptures. Because you should understand that you are privileged beyond imagination to have your own personal copy. And if you're like me, you have about 50 of them. It's utterly amazing. So how did that happen? Well, it's a long and fascinating story. And for us, in that series, it takes us an entire trimester of study to talk about it. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and a little bit of it in Aramaic. And the New Testament was written in Greek by about 40 different writers over a period of about 1,600 years. You know that, Bible students. So the Bible is not one book, is it? The Bible is a book of books. It's 66 books that have been collected together in one document, which we're privileged to have at our disposal. Are you aware, ladies and gentlemen, that we do not possess any of the original autographs of either the Old or New Testaments? I want to say that again. There is not in the possession of anyone on earth the original writings for any of the books of the Bible. I'm talking about the writings of those who actually wrote it down when God revealed it to them. There's not a single one of those in the possession of anyone. So how is it that we can have confidence that this is really what God revealed to those apostles and prophets of old, and we have in our hands then the actual Word of God? That is an excellent question, beloved, and it is one we ought to ask ourselves, because you can be assured that liberal critics of New Testament and of the Old Testament and of Christianity in general will tell you this is a perverted book, and you cannot put confidence in it. So how can we be confident that our English versions are trustworthy, given that so much time has passed, so many things have happened that could have allowed the pollution or the perversion of the text, and given the difficulty of translating text from one language to another? You see, I don't think any of you have a text of the Bible in New Testament Greek, do you? Maybe some of you do. Or in Hebrew, in which God originally revealed the Old Testament. No, we have the Bible in English, because that's our native tongue. I hope you know how privileged you are to have access to God's Word personally, to sit down in your bedroom or your living room and open up a book that has the Word of God in it in your language. It's amazing. And you can get such a book for $1.50. It is an excellent question. Can we be confident that we have God's Word in this English version? So that's the challenge I have tonight in part two, to take us from where we were and show you that, in fact, there's good reason to have great confidence. Some versions, however, in English should not be trusted. This was our lesson this morning, wasn't it, class? For example, the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, I would say to you, if you're using a version that was translated into English by one religious organization or by one person, you better put a big old question mark about using that. The Jehovah's Witness translation is full of bias with regard to what they believe. And one classic example is the passage John 1:1, which in your Bible reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Here's how the New World Translation reads: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," which conforms to their conviction that Jesus Christ was not the God. He was a God created by the God, and thus the small g. That's blasphemy, ladies and gentlemen. But it's found in an English version that you could use if you went and bought you a New World Translation. So not every version is to be trusted. We also showed some other examples. Other versions should be used with careful judgment because of the purpose of their translations. And I'd recommend to you, if you have not done so, that you go to the preface of the Bible you use and you read what the translators tell you about their approach to translating the Bible into English. They will tell you exactly how they approached it. I have it here in mine. I have the New King James Version here, and I'm going to share you just a little bit of this in a minute. But there's always a preface that explains how they went about this. Several English versions were produced by a committee of scholars, but their intent was meaning for meaning translation rather than word for word. And when you step into that method of translating, ladies and gentlemen, you've stepped into a possible challenge to how you translate something. And so I would challenge you to be careful with such a version. And you can find in the preface that that's their approach. Some of those meaning for meaning translations are the New English Bible and the New International Version. And I will tell you that some of the translations in those versions reflect the bias of the meaning for meaning translation. So be careful. My advice to you is, do not use these versions in English by themselves. Always compare them with other standard versions. Much more to be said about that. We pass on. That was this morning. The most trustworthy modern English versions are those that are translated by a large committee of scholars from various backgrounds that are produced with the intent of giving the world an accurate word-for-word translation by the best or from the best available Greek and Hebrew texts. This is my judgment as the best versions you can possibly use in English. A word-for-word approach is more accurate, ladies and gentlemen, than is a meaning-for-meaning approach. I want accuracy, don't you, when it comes to translating what God said? So here are some standard versions that use that approach: the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version. Those I would highly recommend to you, because they are founded upon fundamental principles of translation that are critically important. So I thought I'd share with you again this afternoon what I did this morning. This is from the preface of my particular copy of the New King James Version. And it says in this preface, "Complete equivalence seeks to preserve all the information in the text." That's the kind of version I want to use. that their intent is to preserve all the information in the text, not kind of generically say what the meaning is. And secondly, everybody on the committees that served in this version's translation signed a document affirming their belief in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture and in the inerrancy of the original autographs. I want people translating the version I use who are firmly convicted that God revealed His will to us and that it's inerrant in its original autographs. And their job is to get it across to us in English. Will everybody in this particular committee sign such a document? The New King James Version follows the historic precedent of the Authorized Version in maintaining a literal approach to translation, except where the idiom of the original language occasionally cannot be translated into our tongue. I'm not going to explain all that again tonight. We talked about that this morning. I want translators who are intent on translating precisely what it said in the original languages as carefully as they possibly can. The New King James Version has that as its goal. So do these others I mentioned to you. But even these English versions present the Bible student with differences. Variations in the English text occur partly because there are many recent discoveries of ancient manuscripts and other documents, and the relative importance given to these by committees of scholars help make the wording different. That's the piece I want to get to a little bit tonight. We didn't get there this morning. So, pardon the quick review of lesson one. Let's get at lesson two. We're going to focus tonight only on the New Testament. There's another whole set of lessons on the Old Testament, understand. I think you're more interested in the New Testament because that's the system by which we live, isn't it? We live under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. So because of that, I want to focus on the New Testament tonight. Please understand, class, that the Old Testament study is just as fascinating and interesting. It's just we don't have time for all of that. So we'll talk about the New Testament tonight. There are variations in the text in our English versions, and we showed that to you this morning, didn't we? And that's partly because there are variations in the extant Greek manuscripts and the ancient versions of the New Testament. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, and listen to me well. I've been teaching a long time, and you're not going to remember 9/10 of what I say tonight. I want you to remember one or two key things. Here's one. The validity of the English text of the Bible rests firmly on the validity of the ancient documents. So I'm going to say that again. The validity of our New Testaments in English rests firmly on the validity of the manuscripts and versions that we have of the New Testament that go back to the early centuries. So what we're going to do now is turn our attention to what we have at our disposal today in Greek, because that's the language in which the New Testament was written. You see, we have at our disposal, ladies and gentlemen, a massive amount of material in the Greek language and other ancient languages that give us access to what God said. If the Greek text can be solidified and firmed up, then the English text can be dependable also. So you see, I just did a little step backwards, didn't I? We're talking about can we trust our English versions, and I'm telling you we can if we can trust the Greek text we have in our possession. All right. So, here begins a discussion that normally takes about 3 weeks. If I talk at 120 miles an hour, please forgive me. There are three great witnesses to the text, the Greek text of the New Testament. Three great witnesses. On the left, the first set of witnesses are called manuscripts. Now, I told the class this morning, manuscripts mean something very specific in the study of the biblical text. They mean, manu means hands, and script means writing. So manuscripts are handwritten documents. And in the biblical text for the New Testament, they mean handwritten documents in Greek. I'm going to say that again, class. A manuscript in our study tonight is a handwritten document in the Greek language, because we're studying the New Testament. If it were the Old Testament, what would it be? It'd be Hebrew or Aramaic. We have at our disposal, ladies and gentlemen, and you can go and see these things in various places around the world. Ancient documents, copies of the New Testament in the Greek language. Handwritten copies. The Rylands fragment dates back to 125 A.D. That's the very first century after Christ was here on earth. The Vatican manuscript, the Sinaitic, and the Alexandrian date back to the 300s and 400s A.D. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more about those. Those three documents are three of the most precious remains of the Bible on the face of the earth. Interestingly, none of those documents were available to the translators of the King James Version in 1611. May I say that again? Three of the most important ancient documents that support the Greek text of the New Testament were not available to the translators in 1611 who translated the King James Version. All three of those became available to scholars in the 1800s. So they're more recent discoveries. And they provide a stronger basis for what the Bible actually said than they had before that time. Are you aware, group, class, that there have been a host of discoveries since the 1800s that relate to the text of the Bible? One of the most famous ones, which I suspect everybody in this class knows about, is a group of documents found in the 1940s. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you have heard of that? That's what I thought. Those weren't discovered until the 1940s, ladies and gentlemen. In other words, we didn't even know they were there. The fascinating thing about those, and that relates to the Old Testament, is that those documents discovered in the 1940s support beautifully the texts that we had in the Hebrew that date to about 1000 A.D. And they date to about 100 to 200 B.C. So that find was a massive support for the text of the Old Testament. Not my subject tonight. But I'm telling you that we have a lot of manuscripts in Greek to support the text of the New Testament. Now I want to illustrate that to you this way. There are lots of ancient documents. For example, Livy's History of Rome is an ancient document, dates back to the first century. There are 20 manuscripts in our possession for Livy's Ancient History of Rome. The earliest one of those manuscripts dates to 500 years after he wrote it. We do not have the original autograph of Livy's History of Rome. The best we have is a copy of it that dates 500 years after. And there's a total of 20 of those in our possession for Livy's History of Rome. Caesar's Gallic Wars, that's another famous ancient document. We have 10 manuscripts of that in our possession. The earliest one dates to 900 years after Caesar wrote it. It's a copy from many years afterwards. That's pretty typical of ancient documents. Tacitus's Annals, that's another historian from the first century. There are two manuscripts available of that document, and the earliest one dates to 800 years after Tacitus lived. That is typical of ancient documents, ladies and gentlemen. What about the New Testament? There are over 5,656 manuscripts of the New Testament, some of which date to within 40 years of when they were originally written. What I'm telling you folks is that in terms of the documentary evidence to undergird the text of the New Testament, there is no other document in the history of mankind that's even in the same ballpark as the New Testament. the textual support for what we're reading is massive. So here's the point. We can take those 5,656 plus manuscripts and compare them with each other to ensure that what the original text must have been, even though we don't have the original text. With that much supportive evidence, we can come to what did the original document say with great certainty. There's not another text in all of history that's even in the same light year with the New Testament in its textual support. When God chose to preserve His Word, He preserved it marvelously compared to anything else that's ever been written in the history of mankind. That's why we can be confident in 1 Peter 1. You want to open your Bibles to that passage? This is a promise from God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. It says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If I understand the promises of God throughout the New Testament and the Old, He intends for His word to endure forever. Well, I can tell you that the study of biblical textual criticism certainly undergirds that. The Bible, Old and New Testament, is better supported than any other text of mankind by far. So, 5,656 plus others besides these famous ones that I've mentioned to you. Now, let me just take a moment. And again, class, this requires much more time than we have. But I want to show you the three great ones, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrian. Oh, before I do that, I'm going to this. The second great witness is the versions. A version, ladies and gentlemen, is a copy of the New Testament in another language. Are you aware that early on, the New Testament was translated into Syrian in the 100s? And we have some copies of the ancient Syrian text of the New Testament that date back to the 100s. The next century after Christ was here. Also, we have old Latin versions that date back to the 100s. There are Ethiopic and Coptic versions that date back. You remember the first Ethiopian converted? We looked at him this morning, didn't we, in Acts 8? Did you know there are texts of the Bible in Ethiopian that date back to the first and second centuries, or second and third centuries? And there are lots of others. So, our second great testimony to the text of the New Testament is versions that go way back. And then there's a third one. The church fathers of the early centuries quoted from the Old and New Testament profusely. So, both Syriac, Greek, Coptic, and Latin early Christians wrote documents in which they quoted the Bible over and over again. And we have a lot of those documents. In fact, it is said by this expert, so extensive are the citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they, that is, these citations by early Christian writers, would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. So says Bruce Metzger in his book, The Text of the New Testament. In other words, you could reproduce the New Testament in its entirety just by quotes made by other folks in their writings. So those are the three great testimonies to the text of the New Testament. It's not just those 5,656 manuscripts. It's the versions and it's the quotations made in the early Christian writers. All of them support the text of the New Testament. Well, I told you this morning, every time I do this in such a short time frame, I feel like I must apologize because there's 68 other things we should say about each one of these slides. So I hope I'm teasing you enough that you'll do some study on your own. It's faith building, beloved. There are two major types of ancient manuscripts. What's a manuscript, class? Handwritten document. In the New Testament, it has to be in Greek, doesn't it? Well, there are two major types of manuscripts. One is called unseals. Unseals are all in capital letters. Can you imagine handwriting a document in all capitals? In addition to that, unseals all run together. You see here? I want to give you a little piece of an unseal if it were written in English. Here's how it would look. See if you can read that. Well, you can read it, can't you? Well, it's all in capitals. Do you notice there's no punctuation? I hope you realize, class, that when you open your Bible and there's paragraphs, there's verses, there's chapters, there's periods and exclamation points, none of that was in the originals. It looked like this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised. A little hard to read, don't you think? Can I take a little side trip with you here? You know, we talk about Philip running up to the chariot. You remember the story? And what did he find? The eunuch was in there reading the prophet Isaiah. You know, I think our concept is he was sitting there, well, let's see, Isaiah 53 here. Wrong. There was nothing printed in those days. He had a handwritten copy of the book of Isaiah. It was probably on a scroll. I was privileged, ladies and gentlemen, to go to the Bode Museum in East Berlin. If you ever get a chance to go, you got to go. In that museum, there's a whole host of things from ancient history that relate to Bible history. One of the documents that's in there is an ancient Coptic version of the Old Testament, of the book of Isaiah. That may well have been the kind of thing the eunuch was reading. But it was in a scroll on animal skins. So you got to get this picture now. Was that man interested in reading what God said? My, my. He wasn't riding on a superhighway in a Cadillac. What was he riding in? A chariot on a superhighway, right? No, on a bumpy road from Jerusalem to Gaza. So it probably looked like this. Here he is sitting in his chariot. He's got this scroll and he's doing this. While he's trying to read something like that. I like to make the point when I talk about that lesson. There's a man who wanted to know what God said. And we take our convenient Bibles that are written out in English in paragraph form with all kinds of helps and we lay it on the table as if we could care less. God forbid. Unseals were the way the Bible was written in the most ancient texts. Then there later on came to be cursives or minuscules. You can see the kind of writing. It's much more like our cursive writing. They were smaller letters and cursive-like in appearance, but see, these don't date until about 800 years after Christ. The most ancient documents are unseals. There are lots of cursives available. In fact, there's over 2,800 of them extant of the New Testament in Greek. But they date from after 800 A.D., that's 800 years after Christ. So they have value. They don't have as much value as the more ancient documents. The three most important unseals, they're the oldest vellum manuscripts. You know what vellum is? Vellum is an animal skin, usually from a cow, that was treated on which they wrote those unseals. The three most ancient manuscripts date back to AD 300 to 450, and they are the ones I've told you about. Codex Alexandrinus, that's one page out of that ancient document. Codex Vaticanus, called that because it is located in, what do you think? The Vatican in Rome. Alexandrinus is called that because it was first discovered in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. Codex Sinaiticus is called that because it was first discovered in the monastery of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there's a whole story about that. I wish I had time to tell you that story. Fascinating. There was a man named Von Tischendorf that's credited with uncovering that massively important document. Well, these three are the most ancient copies of the Greek New Testament. They also contain almost all of the Old Testament. Almost complete copies of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament as well. All these are in Greek. So for the New Testament, they are manuscripts. For the Old Testament, they are versions because they're in Greek. Now let's see what I'm doing next. Well, here's a little close-up one of Alexandrinus. Look at that writing, ladies and gentlemen. Dates to the 400s. Codex Vaticanus comes in three columns. Alexandrinus is two columns. Vaticanus is three columns, dates to the 4th century. Can I pause just a moment here? Imagine making those copies. Did you know those guys were so accurate that they knew when they got to the middle of this page exactly what letter should be right there? And if they got to the end of the page and it wasn't exactly the same as the copy, they scrapped it and started over. No Xeroxes. It is utterly amazing how God preserved His book. People gave their lives to copy this so you could have it. It's utterly amazing. Sinaiticus was a four-column approach. And I ask if we could get set up to do this. I hope it's going to work. You can go now, ladies and gentlemen, to the website for Codex Sinaiticus. And you can read this codex completely. If you want to go back and read Greek in an uncial. The entire thing has been digitized and put on computer. And I want to just show you at least. I'm teasing you tonight. You can go home and get on your website, Google Codex Sinaiticus and go to the website. Let me get out of this and minimize it. And now we're going to pull up this website. You see it down here, Codex Sinaiticus? There's the website. And what did you hit, F11? F11 gets rid of that top piece. Okay, there it is. That's the website for Codex Sinaiticus, ladies and gentlemen. And we're live. So I want to show you just a little bit of this. You see this right down here? If you go to that right there, see that? And click that, it says, see the manuscript? You can click on that. And what you're now looking at is the actual manuscript that's been digitized. This is a piece, do you see up top here? This is Genesis chapter 21, verse 26. And you see it down here? This is the piece you can look at. Let me go up here and change this. Let's go to John, since we're in the New Testament. See, these are all the books that are there in that text. We can go to the Gospel of John and chapter 1 and verse 1. It's bringing it up. There you are. You don't get this. Here's what I'm telling you. You are looking at John chapter 1, verse 1, and the following text that was handwritten by some scribe in 350 A.D. as he copied the Bible. And you can go through this manuscript and look at the entire document from one end to the other. Now, some of it is in fragmentary form. You saw the piece of Genesis. But a whole lot of it's complete pages. A codex is a book, ladies and gentlemen, and books didn't start to be made until the first century. Before that, it was scrolls. And if you wanted, for example, in the Old Testament to have the whole Bible, you had a stack of scrolls in a pot. You remember when Jesus went into the synagogue and asked for the book of Isaiah? The man went and got him the scroll of Isaiah out of that pot and handed it to him, and he unrolled it and he read a portion of Isaiah. You remember this? I don't think we have a good concept of how things were. with regard to the text of Scripture. Go to Codex Sinaiticus and look at it. It's worth your time. That was a side trip. But is that fascinating? Look, the translators of the King James Version of the Bible in 1611 would have given their lives to have that. They didn't even know Codex Sinaiticus existed. Nor Vaticanus, nor Alexandrius, the three most important witnesses of the text of the New Testament, were not available to them. They had about 5,000 other ones, but they didn't have those. The Greek New Testament, divinely inspired in its original autographs, was transmitted to us through the hands of copyists. You know that. The manuscripts, ancient versions, and writings of the early Christians were all copied by hand, every single one of them. In some cases, copyists were looking at earlier copies as they made their copies. So here you are, here's your copy, and here's what you're doing. Think you might make a mistake? Sometimes? You think you better be careful? Those scribes, ladies and gentlemen, were so meticulous, it's amazing. In other cases, they were listening to the reading of earlier copies. Are you aware of this? So a scriptorium, ladies and gentlemen, is a room where, let's just say you're all in the scriptorium with me. You would each have a place where you would put your writing, your blank piece of vellum, or whatever else you're writing on. And I would dictate to you the book of John while you write. That's what a scriptorium was. That was their way of multiple production, handwriting. Well, can you imagine that that might lend itself to mistakes? The fact is, human copyists are susceptible to slips and faults either of the eye, if you're looking at the copy, or of the ear, if you're listening. And that happened. But folks, we have over 5,600 copies. So if one guy messed up, you can compare it to another guy. In fact, thousands of others. Scribes were also sometimes susceptible to trying to improve a text by making it agree with other passages of Scripture. We know that happened in some instances. And one of the reasons you do is because they made notes in the margin. And if you go look at that Sinaiticus transcript that I just told you about on the website, you'll see that there are markings in there in addition to the text itself. And you'll learn a whole lot. From one point of view, and Bible critics will say this, it could be said that there are over 200,000 errors in the Greek New Testament text. Over 200,000 errors. If that's the case, ladies and gentlemen, how can we have confidence in our English versions, which are founded on the Greek versions? It's a good question. How then can we trust even our modern Greek text, much less our English text? This large number of errors is gained by counting all the variations there are in the manuscripts. For example, let me show you one. If there is some slight variation that might occur in 4,000 different manuscripts, that's considered 4,000 errors. It's the same error 4,000 times. So that's not a fair way of counting, is it? I don't think so. That method of counting is misleading. So I want to show you another way of looking at the textual evidence for the Bible. And this is the second thing I want you to remember if you don't remember anything else tonight. So if you're falling asleep, wake up. You're not allowed to miss this. When a teacher says this is important, you write it down, right? I'm going to talk to you now about variations in the manuscripts of the New Testament. There are over 5,600 of them, remember. So this chart, I think, says it much better. And there's nobody disagrees with this. Nobody. From the most liberal critic to the most conservative one like me. 86% of the material in all of the manuscripts has no variation. I'm letting that sink in. Of all those 5,600 manuscripts that spread out over hundreds of years, and each one of them is a handwritten copy by somebody, 86% of the text is the same. Exactly the same. That, ladies and gentlemen, is incredible. And I like to illustrate it this way. If I'm my New Testament in this particular Bible, it's 253 pages. Let me get to the front of it here. And by the way, I can't show you this very well because I have lots of helps in here too. And that doesn't count. So it won't do it exactly. But here I have this for my Bible is Matthew through Revelation. 253 pages. Okay? If you took out of that 253 pages all the pages for those 5,600 Greek manuscripts that agree precisely, you'd take out 218 of the pages. So, and I'm not going to get this exactly right, but you'll get the point. All but this many have absolutely no disagreement whatsoever. That's point number one. You didn't miss that, did you, class? And nobody disagrees with that. Now, second, spelling variations make up 12%. That's another 30.5 pages. Add 30 and a half pages to 218, what do you get? 248 and a half, right? That's practically all. So the rest of the variations, most of them, and I'm going to take out all but what? 4.5 pages. 1, 2, 3, 4, and I'm not going to split this one in half. So all you have left after you take out spelling variations is 4.5 pages on which there's disagreement. In 5,656 plus manuscripts, what are those spelling variations like? Well, it's like this. Often words in Greek copies are spelled differently over a period of years. For example, EI is changed into I. Or AI becomes E. Or Bethsatha becomes Bethesda. So that other 30 and a half pages I just told you about is that kind of thing. Spelling changes. Does that change the meaning of anything? Not one word. Then there are some minor variants that take up another 1.5% or another 3.25 pages. What do you mean by minor variations? Let me show you an example. In the book of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 18, open your Bibles, please. Matthew 1, 18. The manuscripts of Matthew 1, 18 have some variation in them. Now here's what my New King James Version says. Now after the birth of Jesus, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Does anybody have a different reading than that in your version? What does yours say?
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way.
Okay, and what one is that?
ESV.
Okay, there are other in the Greek text. Here are some ways in which you see the first part of that verse. The birth of Jesus Christ, that's what my English version says. That's in some Greek manuscripts. Others say the birth of Christ Jesus. Others say the birth of Jesus. Others say the birth of Christ. Those are three of the variants that occur in Matthew 1:18 when you look at different manuscripts. Well, anything lost there, folks? Those minor variants like that do not impact anything in what the Bible says. So now we're down to significant variations. That's 0.5% or 1.25 pages out of 253. One page and a little more is all there are, ladies and gentlemen, of significant variations in the entire New Testament. I don't know how you feel about that, but to me, that is utterly amazing, considering we have a document that was written in the first century AD, and here it is, 2013. We have a document that is so fantastically well attested, you can have great confidence in the Greek text we have in our possession right now. But there are some significant variations, a few, like a page and a quarter worth. And we talked about a couple of those this morning, didn't we, class? One of those is Acts 8:37. Please turn to your Bibles. Acts 8:37. What I said to the class this morning, for those of you who weren't here, is I want you to be aware of these significant variations so you don't get caught when you're studying with somebody off guard. There are some versions of the New Testament in English that omit verse 37 of Acts 8, and it's put in a footnote. I showed you that this morning. So if you're reading along about the story of the eunuch, and one version says, "And he said, if you believe with all your heart, you may," and the eunuch confessed that he believed Christ, and another version doesn't have it there at all, that's a little discombobulating, isn't it? And you need to understand why that's the case in English. So I want you to see there's support for this verse in the following. One 6th century uncial. That's the 500s. There's an uncial that contains that verse in Acts 8.
I'm sorry.
Did I lose you? One 6th century uncial. Remember, an uncial is a capital letter copy. There's one that dates back to the 6th century, that's the 500s, that contains that verse. There are some good minuscules, otherwise known as cursives. You remember those cursives? But the earliest ones of those, ladies and gentlemen, date to 800 AD. So there's some of those. And then there's the old Latin version has it in it. That dates back to the 100s. But opposition to this verse is practically all other manuscripts and versions do not have it. No Greek manuscript earlier than the 6th century knows anything about this reading. So what are you going to conclude about that? I want to challenge you. The fact is that some translators into English have chosen not to put that verse in there. They put it in a footnote. Some have chosen to put it in with a little star saying in a footnote, many ancient manuscripts don't have this verse. Please remember, class, this verse is one piece of one page and a quarter out of the entire New Testament. Exactly. And if you didn't have Acts 8:37, will you have lost anything the Bible teaches? Not one thing. Because there's plenty of other verses that attest to confession and its importance when you become a Christian. If you ask my opinion is some scribes later on in history added that verse in because they knew you had to confess. That's my opinion. I'm not going to stand before God on that, folks. But the textual support for that verse is not real strong. Second, how about 1 John 5, 7 and 8? Take a look at your Bible. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. These are two of the larger variations in the text. And why do we say they're variations? Because when you go back and look at those ancient manuscripts and versions, some of them have it and some of them don't. In 1 John 5, 7 and 8, let me just read that again to you in the New King James. Pardon me while I get there. Mine says, "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." But I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if you read the American Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, it reads quite different. A whole section of verses 7 and 8 is missing. And here's the reason for that. The support for these verses, Erasmus, in his third edition of the Greek New Testament, included this. But I will tell you that Erasmus said to all those around him, he was one of the leading experts in the Greek New Testament back in those days, and that was in the days right before the King James translation. He said, "I can't find any manuscript that has that piece of verse in it. If someone will show me one manuscript, I'll put it in." So they found a couple of manuscripts, one from the 14th and 15th century, or 15th, and one from the 16th century that had it in it. That's the 1400s and the 1500s. Erasmus was doing his work in the 15 and 1600s. So he put it in. And Erasmus' Greek New Testament is the one Tyndale used. He's one of the first great translators into English, isn't he? William Tyndale. Two other manuscripts have this rendition of the verses written in the margin. And the late Latin versions have it. But what about opposition to these verses? Practically all other manuscripts and versions do not have it. And no Greek manuscript earlier than the 14th century knows anything about this reading. So what about it? Was that little piece of variation in the original autograph, or was it not? My opinion, it was not. And the American Standard Version and the New American Standard Version completely leave it out. And in some cases, don't even put a footnote. Because those later versions, ladies and gentlemen, are based on later finds that have given us more information so we know more about what was in the original autographs. Did you know that as recent as a few weeks ago, they found some more papyri that relate to the text of the Bible? There's new stuff being found all the time. Now, it's not changing the fundamental picture, understand. I ask you again, class, how much of the entire document of the New Testament is in question at all? 1.25 pages out of 253. We didn't talk about Mark 16 this morning, and I think since our time's getting so late, I'm going to omit that tonight also. But you surely know, don't you, that the latter part of Mark 16 has been questioned from verses 9 through 12, 9 through 21 actually, pardon me, that's a mistake. There's a lot of opposition to this verse. The Vatican and Sinaitic do not have these closing verses. The earliest known copies of the Old Syriac and the Latin Vulgate and a large number of Armenian transcripts do not have that, or manuscripts. But the support for these verses is also very strong. Almost all other manuscript evidence, including a statement from Irenaeus, say that this existed. So I have great confidence in Mark 16. But there's some challenges to it. Back to this document, or this summary. 86% of the entire text of the New Testament has no variation whatsoever. 12% is simple spelling variations. 1.5% is minor variations that don't change anything. 0.5% is significant variations, but when you get through with all of them, not one single doctrinal issue is affected in the New Testament. Not one. For me and my house, that is great encouragement that I have a Greek text that can undergird this English text so that I can feel great confidence that I'm reading the Word of God. These three great witnesses allow us to reproduce the New Testament text surely as God intended it from the beginning. The interval between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established, said Sir Frederick Kenyon in 1940. And that's been a long time ago. We can have great confidence in the Greek text of the New Testament and the Hebrew text of the Old that provide the basis for our English versions of the Bible. And we can also have great confidence in our English versions, which were translated by a large committee of scholars who were committed to giving us word-for-word translations of the best available Greek and Hebrew texts. The word of the Lord endures forever. That was a promise. And I think what I've told you in this short treatment of this very important subject undergirds that God's word's been endured, has endured by the providence of God Himself. And I close this way, beloved, because we do not have a great enough appreciation for what we have. There are thousands upon thousands of people who have died making certain we have this and defending it against those who would destroy it. The only reason you have in your possession an English copy of Scripture is because thousands of people have given their lives to preserve it. And the God of heaven, in His providence, has caused His word to endure. Do you think for one moment that He wants us to set this aside as if it's some relic? Or does He want us to be consumed with the passionate desire to know what He's telling us so we can please Him? Surely we know the answer to those questions. And I thank you for your very careful attention. I didn't see anybody falling asleep. I hope you're as passionate about this as you should be. And maybe there's someone here this evening who wants to do something about that. This is really a class, but we're going to sing a song, and you want to be opening to that song. What's the name of it? Break Thou the Bread of Life. It's really a good summary, isn't it? Because the bread of life in that song is not talking about literal bread. It's talking about the bread of life that Jesus came to give. And that's His word. So let's stand and sing that, and then we'll be dismissed by whoever's going to take charge.